Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
In 1998, a meteor storm hit the earth. The rocks were about the size of basketballs and they caused significant damage from Finland down the eastern seaboard of the US and a little while later in China as well. They were unfortunately the precursor to a much larger meteor or asteroid that was heading our way. And so a mission was put together to deal with this global killer. Two rockets were sent up and drilling equipment was on each of the rockets. The mission was plagued with so many problems, mistakes, and accidents that the president of the US needed to address the world. And in doing so, he said, "This is what the Bible calls Armageddon, the end of all things." Now, in case you thought, how did I miss this? This is the plot of the movie Armageddon, featuring Bruce Willis, Liv Tyler, and Ben Affleck. And a star-studded cast, I might say. I watched it in preparation for today's sermon. So your tithes at work. Now, I won't give any spoilers, but there's a great soundtrack anyway. And you'll find there's a wonderful song by Aerosmith that says, "I don't want to miss a thing." And it, probably more than the rest of the movie, has stayed with us. It's on Disney Plus. Enjoy. But of course, in a movie like this, and a movie like whatever else it suggests you watch, Independence Day and other things, Armageddon means the end of the world. The end, as the president addresses the entire world, of course, the president of the US being the president of the world, says, "This is the end of all things." Fascinatingly, we only get the word Armageddon once in the Bible. And it is in this chapter, Revelation chapter 16, where at the end of all things, there is a battle called Armageddon. Now, this is the only time I'm going to use this joke, Armageddon out of here. Now, that's it. It's done. Except that every time I say Armageddon now for the rest of the sermon, that's what you're going to hear. The sixth angel poured out his bowl and these demonic spirits go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. In many books about the end of the world, in obviously these movies, Armageddon is not only pictured as a dramatic, climactic event that ends everything, it's often thought about as a war, the war to end all wars. And preachers still say, well, I know that there's a lot of symbolism here, but there will be a battle. Armageddon, the world will end with a battle. But I want to say to you this morning that rather than being about an effects-driven event film or expecting World War III, these passages, these chapters, and this sermon is about three things: quitting our jobs as PR for God. PR is good, but quitting our jobs as PR for God, finally getting the message about prayer and having that Aerosmith song stuck in your head for good reason. All right. So these chapters, 15 and 16, yeah, it sounds exciting out there, are this third 7 series. So we've had 7 seals being opened, 7 trumpets being blown, and now 7 bowls being poured out with 7 plagues or 7 judgments as a kind of another way of saying that. They are, just as these other 7 have been, contemporaneous. They happen at the same time. They are not a third epoch or time period. They happen at the same time as the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. They follow a similar pattern, but because this is the final collection of judgments, they have some differences. You might remember that in the 7 seals and in the 7 trumpets, the first 5 of whatever happened, the first 5 things that happened on the earth were grouped together. Then there was an interlude, and then 6 and 7 sort of happen at the end of time. It's like 1 to 5 are sort of things that we're experiencing almost now, if you like, but 6 and 7 start to bring us to that end point. Here in chapters 15 and 16, that difference, that pattern is there, but there is a difference in that the interlude is only these tiny words from Jesus. We start bowl 6, and then there's just this, I come like a thief, and then it heads back into the battle at Armageddon. So there's something urgent. There's very little interlude. It's about this is happening now. It is coming. There will be no more delay. Also, the proportion affected by judgment is higher. Those first repetitive seals and trumpets had a third, a quarter. Now we're seeing total. We're seeing this is the final pouring out of God's justice and wrath upon the earth. There is still a call to repentance here. You saw throughout, they're saying, well, these things happened just like the plagues in Egypt, but the people did not repent. Just like Pharaoh with the 10 plagues, and he kept going, oh yeah, maybe not. The people still did not repent. But this sees these judgments particularly from the perspective of the heavenly temple. So, Armageddon. It happens in bowl 6. And I'm not going to do the rest of the bowls. They're really similar to the trumpets, and they match with the plagues in Egypt. This is God calling people to repentance and judging opposition to sin. It's symbolic. I don't think we'll expect to see sores and boils in that way. But here we come to bowl 6. And it's being driven by the spiritual forces that Ben talked about a couple of weeks ago. Great sermon. Had a good listen to that. Thank you. And it comes to this place called Armageddon. Now, Armageddon is not a thing in itself. It is Ha-mageddon. Ha as in mountain or mount. Mageddon or Megiddo. Megiddo was a place. It was not particularly notable, except that it had been the site of many battles. So you can see, this is probably Mount Tabor, but Mount Carmel was very nearby. Megiddo was a place where there had been many battles. pagan kings, surrounding nations, and Israel had been included in various battles. Some of them, in Judges, Israel had been victorious. Others, not so much. So why Megiddo particularly? It stood for a battle in the way that ABBA uses Waterloo in the song Waterloo, right? Finally facing my Waterloo because she is surrendering to love. However, oh, the things I do. Anyway, she's using Waterloo as a metaphor for her own experience. She's saying, Napoleon surrendered at Waterloo. Here I'm doing the same. This is my Waterloo, right? Megiddo. Battles always at Megiddo. So when we come to the ultimate battle, you say they gather at Megiddo. But it's more than just a battle. In 2 Kings, remember we go older and we go wider. In 2 Kings 23, when Josiah was king, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the Euphrates River, that should trigger a few resonances, to help the king of Assyria, coming from the east. King Josiah marched out to meet him in battle, but Necho faced him and killed him at Megiddo. Josiah's servants brought his body in a chariot from Megiddo to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. So Josiah in the nation of Judah was a wonderful, godly king. He, amongst all the kings at that time, desired to see God worshipped fully and properly. He rediscovered the law in the temple as he attempted to restore the temple. And he started to work actively against pagan worship, idolatry, all the corruption that had come into Israel's or Judah's religious system. And so if anyone should have had a victorious life, it was Josiah. And yet at Megiddo, Josiah, that last great hope for peace, was killed by Pharaoh. Just like the plagues of Egypt had been said in the context of Pharaoh and his opposition to God's people, now Josiah, who seemed to be the faithful king, the one who would prevent Judah from going into captivity, exile from Babylon, now he is killed by Pharaoh at Megiddo. Chronicles talks about the same event and talks about how there was much mourning and lamenting and that Jeremiah wrote laments. And so when Zechariah, looking forward to the future, and we know that Zechariah is used a lot in the book of Revelation, these are both Old Testament, but Zechariah is a kind of picturing what's going to happen in the future. When he sees the restoration of God's people, he sees some sort of turnaround at Megiddo where the mourning and lamenting for Josiah becomes appropriate mourning for the Messiah who was pierced, and then the receiving of the salvation and the cleansing that would come. So Zechariah 12:10 says, I will pour out on the house of David, the people of God, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of God, a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be as great as the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. That's talking about all the lamenting and mourning that happened for Josiah, that last great hope for peace, who was killed. But on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. So you could say Megiddo is your Waterloo. You just have a battle there. If you're going to picture a battle, if you're going to use symbolic language about opposition to God, you use Megiddo. But if you're going to see how the crucified lamb, who is also the lion victorious, turns the fate of God's people around, if you're going to reverse the death of that good King Josiah, then you have a battle at Megiddo and God wins. In fact, I don't think they even battle. They gather to be in opposition to God. But God's judgment is already on the way. Now, why a battle at the end of time? Why a battle in chapter 6, in bowl 6, chapter 16? Well, this is where I wanted to talk about PR. I've been having a few conversations with God recently, which was sort of, you should read that as ranting and complaining, about how sometimes I feel, particularly when we've been doing Revelation, like my job is to do spin for God. My job is to make sure that all this horrible stuff that we read in the Bible, I go, I know it looks bad, but really, now I know that's not what you do, but you know, this is just kind of the worst of PR. And I said to God, you need to be your own, you need to be your own PR person. I can't be feeling like, I know this is about me, not about you, I'm sorry. I can't be feeling like I get up there and say, I know, doesn't this look bad? But actually, God is good. God, I need you to show that you're good yourself. It's your job. But when I come to this passage and I look at it really carefully, I actually am released from my job as PR for God. Because judgment looks awful, but I don't need to say, oh, but you know, the thing is, it doesn't really mean that. What it means is, no, the reason it's a battle at the end of time is because God wants us to know that his wrath, his judgment, falls on those who have actively chosen to oppose him. This is not a surprise. This is not something that is happening to people who are going about their lives being lovely. This is God's wrath being poured out upon human hearts that are in direct and active opposition to him. That's why it's a battle. That's why it's a battle. That's why it's the armies coming against God. And it has to be symbolic, because how do you amass in a particular place and fight God? And this is the human heart in active opposition to God. And as J.I. Packer says, nobody stands under the wrath of God save those who have chosen to do so. This is active choice. Now, it doesn't mean that someone is literally sitting in their house railing at God. Ooh, that sounds like me. There is an active choice to see the beauty that God has made, to know that there is a right and a wrong, and to decide that I, or the world system, the kings, the kingdoms of the earth, the false prophets, whatever, are much better at deciding how I should live than God. The angel and the altar know they don't need to do PR for God. They sing a song. You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. As they deserve translates words that could be called, they are worthy. Revelation is full of worthy language. God, you are worthy of our praise. And here, just as you are worthy, they are worthy. And there is no disproportionate judgment. They have shed the blood of your prophets, and you will give them blood to drink as they deserve. This is symbolic, but it is proportionate, deserved against the active opposition to God and his people. And the altar, which is the people of God who have died and are safe in heaven. Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. God does not need our PR. God's judgments are true and righteous. They are not capricious. They are not disproportionate. They are not surprising. They are not unfair. In fact, God has waited and waited and waited. And we see this in the part that I didn't want Pedram to have to preach last week, so I cut it out of his passage. Where the Son of Man harvests the grapes of the earth and squishes them into wine, which looks like blood, and it's a picture of great and awful judgment. But in that passage, it does not happen until the angel tells the Son of Man, the Father tells the Son, they are ripe for harvest. The time has come. The sin of people, their opposition to God, their selfishness, their idolatry, it has reached its fullness. The grapes can't get any riper or more full of juice. It is the time. It's not too early. It is fully deserved. It is proportionate. It is right and just. So I believe that this passage and the fact that it's a battle, which is active opposition, and that picture of the grapes, it is ripe, it is time, and it is proportionate, blood for blood, helps us to quit our jobs as PR for God. Secondly, we finally get the message about prayer. And again, I'm always preaching to myself, so don't think that I'm targeting you. This is targeting me. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God. This picture that the final wrath of God comes out of the temple where God's people are worshipping. And we don't come upon these bowls as a surprise. We've met them before. In chapter 5, when Jesus had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. In chapter 8, the angel was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar and hurled it on the earth. The golden bowls, which earlier in Revelation were filled with the prayers of God's people, which just shows us such an incredible insight into how precious our prayers are. Basically, the whole picture is of God and his worship in those early chapters of Revelation. And yet, what is there? Our prayers. In the throne room of God, where all we see is his glory and how amazing he is, and there's rainbows and there's shiny things and there's, you know, gems, our prayers are there. But now, the bowls that were filled with the prayers of the saints, which were emptied before God's throne, he heard them. They are now refilled. He acts and answers with God's righteous judgment upon everything said against his good ways. The same bowls that have come in with the prayers and emptied out before God are now filled with his answer, which is justice, judgment, restoration on the earth. And I just wanted to ask us, I wanted to ask me, did you realize the significance of prayer in the plan of God for the world? That this whole thing is actually responding to and incorporating and including our prayers? And then the content of those prayers. Are you praying for what God answers here? Justice for the persecuted? For evil to be destroyed? Are you praying that God will do what it takes for his church to stand firm, for you to stand firm in the midst of the spiritual battle that is happening? Do you pray for us? Do you pray for this church? That is the message about prayer that we finally need to get. It's kind of right at the last minute, right? It's the last book of the Bible. He wasn't joking when he told us that God would hear our prayers. They're in his throne room. Well, finally, having that Aerosmith song stuck in your head for good reason. Now, people of a certain age might not know this Aerosmith song, and because of copyright, I'll have to sing it to you. Don't want to close my eyes, don't want to fall asleep, because I'd miss you, baby, and I don't want to miss a thing. That's for you, Esther. Right. Now, my family are away at the moment, and I'm preparing this sermon at home, and I'm thinking about the movie, I'm thinking about Armageddon, I'm thinking about this song, and then I realise this song is exactly what Jesus says to the people in that small interlude. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake. Don't want to close my eyes. Don't want to fall asleep. I was like, my mind was blown. I'm like, yes, I can't believe it. Armageddon the movie. I mean, come on. This is the message that Jesus wants us to have stuck in our heads. Don't close your eyes. Don't fall asleep. Don't miss a thing. Because this is a hard time. You do not want, and naked and shamefully exposed just means not being ready, not being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Being caught napping. You do not want the challenge that it is to live in a world full of opposition, but also the expressions of God's judgment and the way that sin just kind of plays itself out. And that touches us too, right? And you see that in the first round of seven seals. We are part of this world that experiences both brokenness and kind of a handing over to the consequences of our sin. That is a broken world and a broken relationships and sickness and pain and evil. We live in that. And that is really hard. It's really hard to hold faith. I mean, this is me going, God, why am I PR for you? Right? That's part of what it is. It's me living in this world going, this is really hard. Stacks of people are in opposition to you, and I wish that I could actually make it clear to them how good you are. I showed you this a little earlier, and there was some unnumbered signs in between the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. We've looked at them, the dragon, the woman and the child, the beast from the sea, the beast from the land, the lamb and the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion, three angels with three woes, the Son of Man's harvesting of the earth, and now the saints over the sea of glass and their victory song. This is the world in which we live. There is a dragon. There's a beast, Ben talked about, the beast from the sea, the beast from the land, this unholy trinity, just awful. There's a hope set before us, the lamb, the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion. There's a judgment because the ripeness of sin is coming. But there's a victory for us who have not let the mark or the kind of philosophy and the allegiances of the beast, of everything that stands in opposition to God, be upon us. And so we're called not to fall asleep. This is big stuff. We need eyes open. We need to make sure that we are able to take this long journey and not fall asleep and not miss what God is doing, not drift away from Him. We need to stand firm. Well, this chapter incredibly ends with the angel with the final judgment saying, "It is done." And this is the same language that John the Apostle uses when he writes Jesus' last words from the cross. "It is finished." John chapter 19. But here, the judgment is done. We have a choice. Just as those who were under the judgment of God had chosen in their many and various ways that position, we have a choice, and we are called to be active, to be awake and alert, to make that choice over and over again, to rest in the finished work of Christ rather than experience the completion of God's judgment. These are our choices. It is finished or it is done. We stay awake and we say, I'm going to rest in your finished work. Because if I don't, I'm going to fall asleep. I'm going to rest in your finished work. I'm going to stand firm on the cross of Christ. I'm going to keep awake because I don't want to miss a thing. We're going to share in the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to encourage you to use that as a time to say, God, I want to be with you. I want to walk with you, and I want to be clothed in your righteousness.